I guess it may just be the way that I'm wired, but don't you feel that this morning, as we've sung some incredible truth and heard incredible scriptural words, we don't need a lot more adding to us? Let's just, I was praying as we were worshipping that God would really fill us with his Holy Spirit so that we would hear what he's saying to us. But there are steps we can take as well. I believe that when we have been filled with the Holy Spirit, we can stir ourselves and we can invite God to fill us to overflowing so that we really do not simply hear his words, but we actually find they impact our lives and they make a difference. And that is not dependent on how we feel, by the way. I was watching as we were singing, and some of your faces are incredibly difficult to read. Some of you really do hide that confidence in God and that joy so deeply that I can't spot it. But some of you, I could see the lights coming on as we sang certain things and as we declared certain things. But whether you're wired that way, whether you hide it or show it, whether you feel just right for it, let's stir ourselves now and say, God, speak to us. A couple of things I want to add before I say what I was going to say. Let me remind you that Jesus not only said, I am the light of the world, but Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And that was being implied by one or two of our prayers. But it's really important because in this day, Jesus more often than not causes his light to be seen because you are the light of the world. And that is either a totally awesome, incredible thought that we can't comprehend because we don't think we're bright enough, or else we have to believe God and say, particularly when we're together, in my view, when we do things together, not necessarily just like this, but when we are together, there's an increase in the brightness of that light that comes because of our togetherness. And then also, as we were singing there, I was reminded of a couple of scriptural verses that I think are really important right now. In Isaiah 42, God says, through the prophet, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. And then he says, see, the former things have taken place and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. And then in the next chapter, he says, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. Now, my question to you, my first question this morning is on the last Sunday of the year. I've had a discussion with Matthew as to whether it is the last Sunday of the decade. I personally believe it is. But whether it is or it isn't, which way do you look on the last Sunday of the year? Do you look back or do you look forward? Some of you have to do both. That's okay. Who finds themselves really looking back on this, let's say this particular end of the year? Who's looking back? It's interesting. Who's looking forward? Right. Who's doing a bit of each? And who's not looking at all? Well, the title I've taken this morning is this. My title is Looking Back to Look Forward. Looking Back to Look Forward. And I want to suggest from all sorts of yet more biblical passages that I want to read to you this morning that the Bible seems to me to set a pattern where increasingly we look back in order to look forward. Hebrews, end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12, says this. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. Now, in order to make sense of that, of course, you've got to read the whole of chapter 11, or even a bit more, where there's a long list where it talks of the biblical characters and the biblical names that you know, and it talks about how they lived in faith, how their faith in God caused them to do some amazing things. But then it says, yet none of them received all that God had promised. You see, Abraham, it was promised to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. It was promised that the numbers of his children could be compared with the stars in the sky or the grains of sand on the seashore. But when Abraham died, how much of that promise was fulfilled? One son. Isaac was there. He died knowing there was this amazing promise to him, but he never saw it. And I could give you many more examples. That's the whole point of what Hebrews says. But then it says, for God had something better in mind for us, so that they would not reach perfection without us. Then it says in chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. And because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. And the whole essence of that, having listed history, the whole point is to press forward and point forward that the readers of the letter to the Hebrews, knowing what's been said, are stirred up to be the carriers of the good news into the future. And perhaps the most important thing I can ever do is to stir you good folk up and stir myself up at the same time, that we are the carriers of the good news in word and deed wherever we go. You see, I find that I find it quite difficult to look back. You know, I'm casting my mind back to 2009 and thinking, now what special things have happened in 2009? I did remember that we celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary, but then so many people helped me remember that because there were so many people around. But I know there are a whole load of other things, particularly if I tried to go back to January, February, March. I'm struggling to remember what God did. It's the same. Some of you are being invited to write your annual snippet for Ashwood Review of 2009. Well, by the time I come to write my bit for that, I'm in 2010, and I'm really struggling to remember what happened in 2009. When Claire was writing the report for Ashwood Community Resource, the annual report that goes to the Charity Commission, she's struggling to know which bit fits in which year, because we move on. But so often I would argue that it is the things we look back on that cause us to believe for where we're going. There's something that happens in our history that says, that happened then, so therefore. And I would argue that even the tough bits, because actually our lives are not just made up of highs, are they? It's often the tough bits where God teaches us the most, so that when we tackle another tough bit further down the line, we can say to ourselves, but God carries me through. God has carried me through before. And so let me... Well, it's only a few weeks ago I was saying this. This just happens to be what I'm burning with at the moment. But you see, it is so, so important that we really do thank God for what he does for us. And we can't thank God if we don't actually recall what he's done. And so often, these that we pray. You see, I really do hope that in 2010, when we pray our prayers, we will remember what we've prayed, so that when God says yes, or when God answers, we'll be there saying, there's an answer to prayer. Now, of course, there are those times when we pray in our prayers, not just for 1 year, not even for 10 years. Sometimes we're praying for decades, but then an answer comes. And so don't be disheartened. Some of you who are, you've been around praying for longer, and you haven't seen some of your prayers answered, don't be disheartened, because God answers prayers. And as someone once said, God is not renowned for being, well, what's the way it's said? God is never late, but he does miss a lot of opportunities to be early. Because so often, there is a long process. Now, it may be sometimes it's our own lack of faith, but often it is God knows best. And God thinks that process is best for so many things, rather than the instant answers. Let me read you. I started to look in my Bibles and look for some of the cases where you start by looking back in order to press forward. You know, if you were to read the epistles, particularly the first chapter of each epistle, not absolutely every one, but in ever so many of them, you will find that's exactly how they start. Let me read you a few. 1 Corinthians 1. And what I found, I had three versions sitting in front of me each time, and I put an individual verse in. The Message never copes with an individual verse. It has to give you about three. But I found that so often that I couldn't resist going a little beyond the individual verse because it puts it into a context. Just listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians 1. Paul writing to the Corinthians says, "Every time I think of you, and I think of you often, I thank God for your lives of free and open access to God given by Jesus. There's no end to what has happened in you. It's beyond speech, beyond knowledge. The evidence of Christ has been clearly verified in your lives." Now, if you remember the rest of 1 Corinthians, you will remember that Paul has quite a lot of hard things to say to the people in Corinth. It's a corrective letter. But that's where he starts. He says, "This is what I know about you. This is where you've come from. Therefore, you can hear what I'm suggesting needs correcting and adjusting and make the difference." Ephesians chapter 1 says this: "How blessed is God, and what a blessing he is. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and takes us to the high places of blessing in him. Long before he laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind, had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift-giving by the hand of his beloved Son." Then a few verses later, "I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly." Now, as you listen to some of these verses, can you put yourself on the receiving end? You may not live in Ephesus, you may not live in Corinth, but these words are printed in your Bible so that you can receive them and they can make a difference to you. They're addressed to you and me. Here's Philippians chapter 1. "Every time you cross my mind, I break out in exclamations of thanks to God. Each exclamation is a trigger to prayer. I find myself praying for you with a glad heart. I am so pleased that you have continued on in this with us, believing and proclaiming God's message from the day you heard it right up to the present. There's never been the slightest doubt in my mind that the God who started this great work in you would keep at it and bring it to a flourishing finish on the very day Christ Jesus appears." Now, I have to make sure that when I'm in conversation about Ashwood Church with anybody else, I finish up saying those kinds of things about you. I don't find that difficult. I must say I find myself a little bit irritated when I hear church ministers in conversation separate themselves from their own congregation and refer to them as they, and be a bit critical of their congregation. Even if there are a few things about you I think would be adjustable, I don't tell anybody else. Because the thing that I'm excited by is when I find that sort of thing. Every time you cross my mind, I break out in exclamations of thanks to God. Well, I can't say that absolutely every time Ashwood crosses my mind that happens, but mostly it does. Because I am so thrilled to be a part of this church. That's why I'm still here, after all these years. Colossians chapter 1 says this: "Our prayers for you are always spilling over into thanksgivings. We can't quit thanking God our Father and Jesus our Messiah for you. We keep getting reports on your steady faith in Christ our Jesus and the love you continuously extend to all Christians. The lines of purpose in your lives never grow slack, tightly tied as they are to your future in heaven, kept taut by hope." The letter to the Thessalonians: "Every time we think of you, we thank God for you. Day and night you're in our prayers as we call to mind your work of faith, your labour of love, and your patience of hope in the following our Lord Jesus Christ before God our Father. It is clear to us, friends, that God not only loves you very much, but also has put his hand on you for something special. When the message we preached came to you, it wasn't just words. Something happened in you. The Holy Spirit put steel in your convictions." These are great encouragements, aren't they? These are doesn't it cause you to rise up a bit? We need to rise up a bit more. 2 Thessalonians, he wrote them a second one. You need to know, friends, that thanking God over and over for you is not only a pleasure, it's a must. We have to do it. Your faith is growing phenomenally. Your love for each other is developing wonderfully. Why, it's only right that we give thanks. We're so proud of you. You're so steady and determined in your faith despite all the hard times that have come down on you. We tell everyone we meet in the churches all about you. It's good. Even his individual letters, his letters to individuals rather than churches. Here's 1 Timothy 1. Now here, his expression of gratitude is as much about himself. This is what he says. He says, I'm so grateful to Christ Jesus for making me adequate to do this work. He went out on a limb, you know, entrusting me with this ministry. The only credentials I brought to it were invective and witch hunts and arrogance. That's Paul. But I was treated mercifully because I didn't know what I was doing, didn't know who I was doing it against. Grace mixed with faith and love poured over me and into me, and all because of Jesus. So those of you who are thinking, I don't qualify in this, there's Paul saying to his friend Timothy, actually, I had no worth at all. I had no right to be given this task. God put me in this position. He went out on a limb, trusting me with this ministry. Philemon, tiny little letter. Every time your name comes up in my prayers, I say, oh, thank you, God. I keep hearing of the love and faith you have for the Lord Jesus, which brims over to other believers, and I keep praying that this faith we hold in common keeps showing up in the good things we do, and that people recognize Christ in all of it. Friend, you have no idea how good your love makes me feel. Doubly so when I see your hospitality to fellow believers. 1 Peter, what a God we have. And how fortunate we are to have him, this Father of our Lord Jesus. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we've been given a brand new life and have everything to live for, including a future in heaven. And the future starts now. God is keeping careful watch over us and the future. The day is coming when you'll have it all, life healed and whole. I've just read you some bits out of the Bible with a degree of enthusiasm. But you can read them yourself. But aren't they startling words addressed to ordinary people like you and me? And did you notice that almost every time there are two things that are hidden away there? Number one, thanksgiving. Constantly, Paul is saying, I am so grateful. I get so excited. I thank God. I am eternally grateful for you folk. And then the second thing that sneaks into most of them is some kind of reference to what lies ahead. Some kind of reference to where we're going. Some kind of reference to the future. Because the one spurs on the other. Because every time you get built up by thanksgiving like that, don't you? When you think somebody's that grateful to God about you, you think, well, what can God do then? And God wants us to feel like that, I'm sure. Now, I could read you a few more epistles, but I'm pausing on epistles there. You can read the rest yourself. I think I've picked out the best. But let me look at the Old Testament as well. Because if you search the Old Testament, you'll find some similar things. I just limited myself a little to one or two examples. I went to the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, the last book of the Pentateuch, is a sort of summary of the previous four. And so the big bits, the big events of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers tend to get referred to in Deuteronomy. And Moses, it's not quite clear when he says these things, but Moses knows he's coming to the end of his life. And he is, I don't know whether he preaches a few sermons, whether he writes a few letters, but in that book, he seems to refer to some of the really big events of the tremendous journey that the Israelite people made from Egypt to the Promised Land. You'll remember that it was a journey that could have been done in a fortnight, and it took them 40 years. And sometimes, I think we sometimes take 40 years over a fortnight's worth, but that's another day. But you see, when you look at the story, there's some incredible stuff. He looks back. If you read the book, it's well worth reading. It is the book that is most commonly referred to in the New Testament. It's often quoted from. So you've got a summary of a summary, as it were. But it looks back to the time when, having just crossed over the Red Sea, the spies are sent out. And you remember, there are only two spies of the 12. There's Caleb and Joshua. They all come back and they all say what a great place it is. Caleb and Joshua have the view that if God said they can take it, they can take it. The other 10 are so impressed by the size of the giants, they think we haven't got a chance. And unfortunately, instead of believing Caleb and Joshua, the people go with the other 10 and say, we perhaps should go back. 40 years, because God says, right, if that's your attitude, none of you are going to see it, except for Caleb and Joshua. And Joshua spends the next 40 years at Moses' right hand. He's the man who's usually in the tabernacle. He's the man who's in the presence of God more than any other. And then Caleb, well, Caleb just goes on serving the Lord wholeheartedly, is what the book says. And he stays around, but he remembers everything that's been promised to him. And at the end of the 40 years, when they go in, what about my bit? And the story's there, being led up to in Deuteronomy. Then, if you move on, it also prepares for the future. There's a real emphasis in Deuteronomy about teaching the children. In fact, even the method is prescribed so that the children will know all about what God has done, and it will be passed on from generation to generation. Then there are promises for the future. We have a version of one of them. That's the Jeremiah version, but it's ever so similar. But if from there, because basically this bit, Deuteronomy recognizes that there will be times when the Israelites will rebel yet again. And Moses says there's a promise from God that even if, having rebelled, you have been scattered to other parts of the world, if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your mind. It warns that it will not always be easy. That's one of those things. Christians like us, we are apt to think that God's with us when it's going well, and when the tough times, something must be wrong. But that isn't true. The promise of God is not that there will never be tough times. Remember, Jesus said, in this world there will be trouble. But he said, but fear not. And that's the issue. The issue is not whether it's tough or not. The issue is God is with us. And it's often, we all know, we don't like to admit it because it sounds like we're inviting more trouble. But most of us know perfectly well that it's in the tough times that we grow most. It's in the tough times that we're thrown back on God the most. Because in the easy times we can do it ourselves and it's almost as though we don't need God. And we've got to be really careful when we get in those easy times to make sure that actually we remember that it is God who is directing our steps all the way. There are great promises in Deuteronomy. It promises great blessing to those who are obedient. And then at the end of the book, it reports Moses' death. And the responsibility passes to Joshua. And so if you look in the book of Joshua, it starts, God says, Moses, my servant, is dead. And then a little further on, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Moses was told he would not be able to go into the promised land, despite the fact that he'd gone so close to it. But Joshua took the step on. It would appear to me, judging by the number of times in Joshua, we are told that God said, be strong and very courageous. Because he doesn't just say it once. I meant to count. I forgot to count. But it comes over and over again. But there is a certain something that has come out of the whole of Deuteronomy that steps in to the next phase of future when they actually cross into the promised land with Joshua taking the lead. And then we see the promises of those 40 years beginning to unfold. I could refer to a few other Old Testament examples. I always would seem to refer to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, which is my favourite prayer in the whole Bible, I think, where you get to a point where the king, knowing that disaster faces him because he hasn't got anything like a big enough army to withstand what's coming towards him,
And it says, alarmed, Jehoshaphat, he's the king, resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. He grabbed everybody and said, come on, folks, we need to pray here. And then we get recorded his prayer. And his prayer basically declares everything about the history that God's already done, in a nutshell. He says, God, you did this. You promised this. He even is a little bit impertinent and says, God, you told us we couldn't wipe that lot out, and now they're coming back at us. So it's almost your fault. There's a clarity about the whole looking back in order to, then he's got this best prayer I've come across ever. We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do. Our eyes are on you. It's a very sensible last line. Because you've got through the whole of what's gone before, but now he's looking ahead. But then you see, if you read on, they never actually do have to fight. There is no fight. The prophets speak the words of God. Unknown prophets, names you never seen before and you never see again, speak the word of God. They are told on this occasion that it's the praisers that should be put at the front. Let's not make that as some kind of template for every attack. It's only this one that it says do that. And then they overcome. Or in Nehemiah. The Nehemiah story is a great story. Very different from many others. Nehemiah is one of the people who've been dispersed away from their own land to Babylon. And Nehemiah's actually got a good job. He's the cupbearer to the king. He's the butler. It was a fairly responsible job. One of the important elements of his job was that he drank the king's wine before the king did, just in case there was any poison in it. So it was a fairly important job, carried a certain amount of risk with it, but he, and the other thing about the job was he was not ever required to do anything other than look happy in the presence of the king. If he had any problems in his life, they had to be left outside because the king was not to be bothered by his problems. But there comes a day when he gets a report back from his homeland that the walls of Jerusalem have been seriously damaged and the whole city is in ruins. And it brings him to tears because it speaks something of his whole history. But he looks back at the things that God said and realizes there's a promise that says Jerusalem will be restored. There's even a time frame to it. And Nehemiah begins to think, could I possibly do this? Could I be released from here? And if you read his story, he looks back in his prayers. His prayers are a good deal shorter. And in fact, it says he prays earnestly for favor as he goes before the king. But he starts by declaring to God all the promises and says, God, I am now looking for your favor to rest with me so that I can step into these promises. He goes into the presence of the king. This isn't a long drawn out prayer with the whole land fasting. As he walks into the presence, it seems to me he offers a quick prayer and says, God, this is it. Please make the way. And then the king notices that he's looking a bit miserable, asks him why, rather than saying off with his head, which was one of the alternatives, asks him why, and Nehemiah almost says to the king, well, you know, wouldn't you be upset if your homeland and your people and your historic city was in ruins? And the king says, well, what do you want me to do about it? And the favor comes to Nehemiah, and out of that history that he's believed, and the opportunity that he takes, comes a great, favorable, generous gift from the king, who doesn't just give him a few weeks off, but sends him back to his homeland, authorizes all sorts of things, gives him workmen and soldiers to go back, and his city is restored. One last little reference, Elijah and Elisha, two of the big names in the Old Testament, but just a tiny little glimpse of what happened. Elijah, you remember the man who on the mountaintop did the big deal with the sacrifice and then did a runner because Jezebel threatened him. It's a funny sort of story, isn't it, really? You've just stood firm in front of thousands and you've asked God to bring fire and stones have been burnt. But one woman says, I'll get you. And he does a runner. And he keeps running. But then a little bit more of his history, and it comes towards the end of his life, and words out, he knows it's towards the end of his life. And his assistant Elisha is also with him. And Elisha will not let Elijah out of his sight. He somehow senses that if he's around when Elisha goes, there will be an anointing that will come upon him. And so everywhere where Elijah goes, who tries to say, you stay here, Elisha, I'm going on there. Not on your life. I'm with you. I'm with you all the way. And then eventually, everybody knows this is towards the end. And Elijah says, well, what on earth do you want me to do for you? And Elisha says, I would like a double portion of your anointing. Now, Elijah, he can't give him twice what he's got, can he? But what he says to him, he says, well, if you see me go, that will be a sign to you that that's exactly what God will do. So now he's even tighter to his tails. No way is he going to let Elijah out of his sight. And then you'll remember, a fiery chariot comes down from the sky. Now, actually, most of us think Elijah got into the chariot. He didn't. It was almost like this is a big sign that God's around and could actually have taken Elisha's eyes off the ball, could have taken Elisha's eyes off Elijah, but actually then it says Elijah was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. He was one of these guys who never died. He just went direct. But Elisha was there. Now, just before this happened, Elijah and Elisha crossed over the River Jordan. Elijah took his cloak off, rolled it up, slapped the water with it, and the waters parted and they walked across the river. Then after Elisha has seen the chariots, has seen the whirlwind, has seen Elijah go, some of them still want to look to see where he's landed. But no, Elisha's content, he's gone. But what did fall to the ground as he went was Elijah's cloak. So Elisha picks up the cloak, and looking back, and then looking forward, he goes for the River Jordan, he rolls up the cloak, he slaps the water with it, and lo and behold, the water parts and he walks across it again. He has taken what he has seen. He has taken a promise. I believe he's as good as testing the promise and saying, have I really got that? Whoosh. And it's as though the cloak is a demonstration of what Elijah has left to him. Okay, I could keep wandering through the Bible, but I'm not going to. I'm going to stop. But I'm just going to say, how do we apply this? What difference does it make to us? I hope I have stirred you up enough in listening to what the Bible says to you and me. But what are we going to do about it? How does it affect us? Because I don't just want a few minutes of us thinking, oh, that was nice. Because there is a point to this. And my point is, as we look back, we see what God has done, in order that we can then look forward. We can say to ourselves, so what does 2010 hold? Now, some of you will know some of the things 2010 holds. Some of you will have been warned about certain things that 2010 might hold. Some of you are just thinking, well, 2009 in that area was bad enough, can it get worse? But others of you are thinking, that was absolutely amazing in 2009, or 2008, or 2007. What could we expect for 2010? And there are two things I want to encourage us to look back towards in order that we are equipped to look forward. And number one, I want to encourage us to look hard at this. I have deliberately read you some big chunks of this morning, and most of them, I have to admit, I read out of the Message because the lively modern language I find so helpful. I find it stirs me up. I sometimes have to look at one of the other versions just to make sure that he hasn't taken too many liberties, but I do find that there's something stirs me up in that kind of language or in the New Living Translation that Matt was reading. This is a vital record of God's revelation of himself. Don't just rely on what I say, read it for yourself. The story of redemption and salvation, the Jesus story, the vital testimony, warts and all, of men and women before and after Jesus and the God effect on their lives. This book does not miss out the nasty bits. I didn't refer to David this morning, but the David story, where David is recorded as being described by God as a man after his own heart, we also know all the bad bits, well, some of the bad bits of David's life. They're not left out. I feel a bit sorry for David. It seems a bit rough, really. And he's not the only one, because the Bible doesn't hide those things. But it enables us, I think, to say, well, that's what God said about David. So I can believe some of these things he might be saying about me. So I would be saying, I don't think we can overemphasize the importance of looking at this record of God's dealings with mankind and his revelation of himself. I read the beginning of so many of those epistles, and I was again struck by the strength of purpose of Paul and the strength of the expressions of what he was doing. And secondly, there's the Bible, and then there's what God has said and done that we have seen and heard. There's a personal record for that, and there's a corporate record together. See, my personal record goes back particularly powerfully to the time when this church began, because my life was transformed at that point by the impact of the Holy Spirit on my life, and I saw things I'd never seen before. And I want to look at that history and say, but there's more. Where do I go from here? And I believe that there is a still yet more increased supernatural dimension to Christianity that I have not yet seen, but I believe I am going to see. And that's what I want to see. So I start by being incredibly grateful to God for everything he's done. And I can look back, and I do not dismiss or forget the tough bits, and there have been some tough bits. But we are where we are today with a conviction that God is going to do great things. Now, how do we do it practically? Because I always come back to the question, how? It's great to say these sorts of grandiose things, but unless we've got a how, then it doesn't become practical to us. My how, well, perhaps some of you have got out of the habit of reading your Bible. Perhaps some of you never got into the habit of reading your Bible. And I would strongly recommend that you tackle it in one or other of various ways. There are around plenty of Bible reading notes that will point you in a direction that will give you some verses to read, some passages to read, and then a few observations. Molly and I use the Jeff Lucas notes. We call it Every Day with Jeff. I think it's, I can't remember what it's called, but there's an Every Day with Jesus, and it comes from the same publishers, and I know they don't call it Every Day with Jeff, but, and I get it, Lucas on Life Every Day, or something like that. And I get it online, you see, which means that just after midnight, every morning, there on my screen is the reading for today. I can push the right button and it finds me the scripture in whatever version I want. It helps me to read it, and then it gives me a few Jeff comments afterwards. It's so straightforward. Molly uses the ordinary paper version, but it costs the same and it does the same thing. There are all sorts of other versions. Or the other thing I would really recommend you to do if you've never done it, I still reckon it's worth reading the whole Bible. If this is really that important and you haven't read the whole thing, including the tough bits, then 2010 would be a good year to do it. And so that you get to the whole thing, if you pick up one of these books that says the Bible in 1 year, it actually gives you some bits to read every single day. They're printed there for you. It means if you miss a day, you know you've missed a day and you can come back to it, rather than relying on a list of some kind. But I want to encourage you that it's worth reading. And as part of our focus next year in our Sunday morning meetings, we're going to focus our teaching, or a lot of it anyway, and preaching on some of the big names in here. We're going to look at some of those well-known characters and how their history affected their future and how their future affects ours. We're going to also look at some of the key things that Jesus said and did to go alongside it. And then the second application that I talked of, why don't you just take a look at your history? Why don't you just jot down some of those key points where you know God impacted your life, where he brought you across the path of someone whom you might never have met, where he gave you an opportunity to do something that took you to a place where you might never have gone. And you can identify God has done something. Or some of those major promises that you know he said that you haven't yet seen. Or those prayers that need praying. One of the things that's spurring me on right now is that in 1947, the year I was born, the great preacher and miracle worker in the UK, Smith Wigglesworth, shortly before he died, he'd made a major prophetic declaration. He described what would happen during the second half of the 20th century, and what he said definitely, as far as I can see, lines up with what I've seen happen, including the start of a new church, which this one was, 37 years ago. But then he said this: when the new church phase is on the wane, there will be evidence in the churches of something that has not been seen before. A coming together of those with an emphasis on the word, with those with an emphasis on the spirit. When the word and the spirit come together, there will be the biggest move of the Holy Spirit that the nation, and indeed the world, has ever seen. It will mark the beginning of a revival that will eclipse anything that has been witnessed within these shores, even the Wesleyan and Welsh revivals of former years. The outpouring of God's Spirit will flow over from the United Kingdom to mainland Europe, and from there will begin a missionary move to the ends of the earth. Now, can't necessarily see that right now, but the first part of what he said, I would say, has already proved to be true. Therefore, I begin to say, well, let's take a look and see if that indeed could happen, even in our lifetime. And you see, there is this emphasis. Churches like ours would not have paid so much attention to this book as we do these days. There are other churches who would have paid a great deal of attention to this book, but would have not had an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. But as I was saying a few weeks ago, if you put the two together, if you find that hidden wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit, unearthing the truth of this, you find some amazing, amazing responses. And I think, therefore, I'm saying, could it be that we're entering that phase? And if so, can we focus our attention and pull it in to our day? So as we step into 2010, let's glance over our shoulder. We're only a few days away now. Now, in one sense, there's nothing more significant about the 31st of December and January the 1st than any other tech over. But it just is one of those times when we tend to look back and look forward. So can I encourage you to look back and then look forward on the basis of what you see? Can you look back at things God has said to you, God has done to you, God has done with us together, and let's look forward to what he's going to do? And can I also encourage you to take a serious extra look at this book over the next year? If you want to take 2 years over reading it, that's not a problem. If you want to get it done in a month, that might be less of a more of a problem for some of you, but it's worth doing, okay? Because God says he's doing new things. Let's just pray. We are so grateful, God, for this book. And as we read it, with the help of your Holy Spirit, we discover things that we'd never seen before. And somehow it speaks straight to us. And I'm so grateful for that. But I'm also grateful, God, this morning, for this group of people that I meet week in, week out. And that together we are seeking to make a difference and be the light of the world in the places where we live and work. And I pray, Lord, that as we glimpse some of the history, and for some of us history is longer than others, but as we look at that and as we thank you for it, and as it prompts us to believe for more, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to lift our eyes and lift our horizons high for the coming year, that we might expect great things of the living God. And I remind myself, even as I pray, Lord, that during 2009, we were disappointed by not seeing the answers to prayer in one particular case where we longed to see Lee healed, and it didn't happen the way we'd hoped. And we step into 2010 with similar prayers for our good friend Rich Hubbard, who again is left with you being his only answer. But you are a great God, and we are not going to be deterred by what we didn't see last year. We're going to press on, because we still believe that you are a God who answers prayers and that you have great opportunities for us in the future. So, Lord, it is my prayer that for every member of our church, whether they're here this morning or not, that we may be touched by your Holy Spirit, that we may be stirred, that the presence of the living God may make a difference to us.
And we may, as we read your word, your written word, as we remind ourselves of your spoken words, that we will catch something of that impelling power that will cause us to expect greater and greater things from you. To be honest, Lord, we don't just want to sit around and thank you. We actually want to go beyond that. We want to always be thanking you. We ought to always be aware of what you've done. But actually, we want to be making a difference in our communities for other people's lives. Because, Lord, our prayer is that your kingdom may come and your will may be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to see yet more of that in these coming days. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.